morning's study, I discovered that in 1857, a 46-year-old man named Jeremiah Lamphere lived in New York City. And Jeremiah loved the Lord tremendously, but he didn't feel like he could actually do that much for God. That is, until he began to feel a burden for the lost in the city and accepted an invitation from his church to be an inner-city missionary. So in July of 1857, he started walking up and down the streets of New York, passing out tracts and talking to people about Jesus, all with little success. And then God put it on his heart to try prayer. If nothing else succeeds, go to God in prayer, right? So he printed up a bunch of tracts and passed them out to anyone and everyone he met along his way. He invited anyone who wanted to come to the third floor of the Old North Dutch Reformed Church on Fulton Street from noon to 1 on this coming Wednesday to pray. He passed out hundreds and hundreds of flyers, put up posters everywhere he possibly could. Wednesday day came and nobody showed up. So Jeremiah got on his knees and started praying. For 30 minutes, he prayed by himself when finally 5 other people walked in to join him. The next week, 20 people came. The next week, between 30 and 40 new people came. Then they decided to meet every day from noon to 1 to pray for their city. And before long, a few ministers started coming, and they said, we need to start this up at our churches as well. And within 6 months, there were over 5,000 prayer groups meeting every single day in New York from noon to 1. Soon, the word spread all over the country. Prayer meetings were started in Philadelphia, Detroit, Washington, D.C. In fact, it said that President Franklin Pierce started going, the local one near him. By 1859, just 2 years later, some 15,000 cities in America were having downtown prayer meetings every day at noon, and thousands upon thousands were brought to Christ. And the great thing about this revival, and we've had some have counted 4, some have counted 5 great awakenings, they call them, in this nation, but the great thing about this revival, it was not started with a famous pastor at its beginning. The great thing is it was all started by one simple man who wanted to pray. Right now, we're going to be looking at another revival, possibly the greatest revival the world has ever seen, in the story of Jonah. We're going through the book of Jonah. Jonah is mercifully only 4 chapters long, so I won't have a 27-week series through Jonah. In fact, we're a 4-week series. It's easy to go along. Chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, week 1, 2, 3, 4. Somebody has put the order in this way. That if you look at chapters 1 through 4, it's Jonah 1 is running from God, and then running to God, and then running for God, and in the last chapter, unfortunately, trying to run God. But we're looking at it from a different perspective. We're looking at Jonah through the idea of understanding God's will. And the fact that we can accept it or not, God has a will for our lives, but what do we do with it? And so for the 4 weeks of understanding God's will, last week we looked at what it means to ignore God's will and the consequences of that. Today we're looking at living in God's will, experiencing God's will in our lives. And next week we'll look at remaining in God's will. Now, if you think the biggest miracle in the tiny book of Jonah is the fish story, then you're really badly, sorely mistaken. Any God who could create this earth out of nothing, any God who could part the Red Sea or do all the other miracles in the Bible, certainly could have a great fish swallow a man and bring him out alive. The biggest miracle, I think, is the miracle we find here in chapter 3, the miracle of revival. Again, the largest single revival in the history of the world occurred in the most unlikely place, the place where nobody and no one at the time would have predicted it would happen. Imagine an entire city brought to repentance. You know, just a few weeks ago, we had the 30th annual Southern California Harvest, a big, large revival put on by Greg Laurie and the Harvest Christian Fellowship in the city of Anaheim. 3 nights at Anaheim Stadium, 100,000 people attended over those 3 nights. And 8,677 decisions for Christ were accepted over those 3 nights. Now imagine, however, if during that crusade, people were so affected that the entire city of Anaheim, some 350,000 people, the city was shut down because people were so concerned about their spiritual condition, they simply forgot about everything else. And that's the situation we find here. But this wasn't just any city that Jonah went to. God sent Jonah to the hardest, most vile, the cruelest nation known on that earth at that time. Nineveh was a very significant city, significant in power and culture and size. It was the last capital of the Assyrian kingdom. It was the largest world power at the time. Nineveh may have had as many as 500,000 people in it. But in those days, it goes even farther, because in those days, there were actually four cities in this region. Nineveh itself had a 50-foot thick inner wall for protection in case of attack, but people often lived outside the city. They'd farm and get outside the city. There were actually four cities around Nineveh, what you might call the suburbs. You know, they moved out to the burbs of Nineveh. And today, when somebody visits from the east or north, they say that maybe they're visiting L.A., when in reality, they're visiting one of the towns around L.A. They're visiting the area. And that's the same thing here. Most likely, this was an area that had probably 600,000 people in it. Now, some have suggested it would take 3 days to walk around the outside the wall. In fact, the scripture says that, but they've suggested that perhaps that would be how long it would take literally to run the perimeter. The realities are, though, the archaeologists found the wall, and it's only about 8 miles around, so that doesn't make sense. Most likely, the 3 days it took to see everything was because it took 3 days to see everything. You know, we've had visitors come and they want to go check out Hollywood for 3 hours. Well, there's a whole lot of things to do in just L.A. County, and certainly Inland Empire, San Diego County. So there's a whole lot to see. And so it took 3 days to see everything that Jonah needed to see while he was there. And as an aside, we were talking about history and archaeology earlier with someone, and the city of Nineveh for a long time was thought to be non-existent. They couldn't find any record of it, therefore it didn't exist. The Bible was all fluff. It meant nothing until the mid-1800s when it was discovered by Sir Austin Henry Layard near what we now call the modern city of Mosul in Iraq. Layard found coins and statues and a temple in the ruins of Nineveh dedicated to a popular god of that area, the god of Dagon. Dagon was half fish, half man, and they worshipped him. The city was buried beneath a pair of hills, or what they call mounds, right? And one of those was named Nabi Yunus. And Nabi Yunus in Arabic means the prophet Jonah. So we have archaeological record that the Bible is true. And the ancient remains were found as named after the prophet Jonah. And once again, archaeology proves the Bible accurate. And when we last saw Jonah, he was sunbathing on the shores of the, well, probably not that, but he was out on the shores of the Mediterranean Sea. His hair was bleached white. He smelled like the inside of a fish. There were bruises probably alongside his body and a broken, repentant soul. When he was on the ship, he was not repentant. He was sorry that he got caught. He said, throw me overboard. I don't want to go back to Nineveh where God told me to go. But now we have him repentant. And so there's several things that we're going to look at real quick here through the book of Jonah, especially chapter 3. But we're going to look at the last verse we left off with. Jonah 2:10 says, then the Lord ordered the fish to spit Jonah out onto the beach. And that's where we left him last week, laying there on the beach. And in the next three verses, he says this, then the Lord spoke to Jonah a second time. Get up and go to the great city of Nineveh and deliver the message I have given you. And this time Jonah obeyed the Lord's command and went to Nineveh, a city so large it took 3 days to see it all. I like to look at several phrases here. First of all, the second time. Second time means that God is a God of second chances. In fact, he's a God of third and fourth and fifth chances. God doesn't let go of us. He wants us to follow him. And I think that's an important thing. But also, I think there's a lesson here that we need to see that if we don't follow God's choice first in our life, then we have to experience some very bad experiences along the way. Second thing I'd like to point out is the people of Nineveh were full of wickedness. And we're going to keep this PG rated rather than R rated because their atrocities are so, they're documented and so atrocious that we would be having a hard time for lunch, I guess, if we were to share all that they did. They were the most wicked, cruel kingdom in all of the world at that time. Very proud of it. And so they were people that were wicked. But the third thing is that Jonah didn't warn. He told the people of their destruction. Look at verse 4. On the day that Jonah entered the city, he shouted to the crowds, 40 days from now, Nineveh will be destroyed. Not, and if you repent. Remember, Jonah knew the atrocities of the Assyrians. He knew what they were capable of, and he knew that they were mortal enemies of Israel. And so he didn't want to go to Nineveh. He didn't want to give them a message of repentance. And so he probably loved being able to say, 40 days from now, you're going to be destroyed. 40 days from now, you're going to be destroyed. He was probably really enjoying this. But we ask maybe why 40 days? 40 days is a recurring theme in Scripture regarding judgment, right? We see 40 days of rain for Noah's Ark, 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, Elijah's 40 days on the run from Jezebel. 40 is a very big number in Scripture. But I think also the 40 days was because Nineveh is such a big city. There's a lot to cover. And if he's going to tell everyone, he's got to go out there. Now, Jonah's message wasn't powerful because of his words. In fact, there are only 8 words, if you look in the English text, and only 5 in the original Hebrew. It wasn't powerful because of the number of words. It was powerful because it was God's message to the city of Nineveh. There were no words of hope in the message. There wasn't even a direct call to repentance, just, you're going down. And Jonah was very happy with that thought. But the seriousness of the threat can be found in the fact that the word used here for destroyed is the same one used when God wiped out Sodom and Gomorrah off the world's map entirely. There was fear in that. However, in God's threat was contained a hint of his mercy, a hint of his good. God wouldn't warn a city they were about to be destroyed if there was no hope for them to be delivered. And they came to that. And so, fourthly, the people responded to Jonah's message. Jonah, verse 5 of chapter 3, the people of Nineveh believed God's message, and from the greatest to the least, they declared a fast, and they put on burlap to show their sorrow. Everyone, from the greatest to the least. Now, how could that possibly be? This city that was known for the worst atrocities of war and how they treated other nations. I think there were several things we can say. First of all, history tells us they had just seen 2 worldwide famines and a total eclipse of the sun. In their religion, those were signs of God's pending judgment on them and that their gods were angry. And then think about this. The sailors that threw Jonah overboard, what happened to them? They were probably Phoenician sailors, and after God calmed the storm, I imagine they went back to Joppa, and the story quickly spread through the known world what had happened. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12 that Jonah was a sign to the people of Nineveh. These people were highly religious, and at the center of their worship was the god Dagon. Remember I said he was half fish, half man. Perhaps the sailors saw Jonah swallowed by this big old fish. Perhaps some saw Jonah deposited on the shore by this great big fish. But whatever, I think he was himself a rather spectacular person to see. A man who had recently spent 3 days and 3 nights in a fish simply cannot come out looking the same way as he came in. So you can see how this story could spread far and wide throughout Nineveh, who was already a bit nervous about the anger of their gods. And I imagine the story about the storm and the fish circulated in the city from one person to another, as you might imagine it would. People hear it and some believe, most dismiss it perhaps, but all of them are in fear of what it means. They just endured famine, they saw an eclipse of the sun, and now they accept in mass that Jonah's message would be carried out unless something in their lives changed. All the odds were against the people of Nineveh accepting what God said, and yet that's exactly what they did. Even the king, Jonah chapter 3, verse 6, when the king of Nineveh heard what Jonah was saying, he stepped down from his throne and he took off his royal robes. He dressed himself in burlap and sat on a heap of ashes. He traded his royal robes for burlap in the ultimate act of humility at that point. Then he said this, then the king, his noble, sent this decree throughout the city. No one, not even the animals from your herds and flocks, may eat or drink anything at all. People and animals must wear garments of mourning, and everyone must pray earnestly to God. They must turn from their evil ways and stop all their violence. Who can tell? Perhaps even yet, this God will change his mind and hold back his fierce anger from destroying us. Notice the fasting, the prayer didn't start with the king. He gets on board after the people of Nineveh were already fasting and praying. It was a grassroots effort that affected nearly everybody in Nineveh, even before the king got onto it. And the sixth thing, God showed mercy and did not destroy Nineveh. Jonah 3, verse 10, again, very short book. 55 verses, I think, in the entire book. When God saw what they'd done and how they put a stop to their evil ways, he changed his mind and did not carry out the destruction he had threatened. There must have been real, genuine repentance shown by that city. So it bears asking, what is repentance? What does it mean, repent? Well, picture this. Karen and I are in my truck. And she hates it when I bring her up. That's why I'm doing it. Karen and I are in my truck. And Karen, in her angelically sweet voice, tells me to turn right at the next street, and by mistake, what do? I turn left, right? When I realize what I've done, I say, I'm sorry, Karen, I went the wrong way. But if that's all I do is say I'm sorry, it doesn't change a thing, does it? My saying sorry doesn't get us any closer to where we wanted to go. In fact, it actually keeps us going further away from the direction of where we wanted to go. No, to get where we wanted to be, I needed to stop the truck, turn it around, and go back to the correct road that Karen told me to take in the first place. That is repentance. And that happens more often in our life than I'd like to mention. The son have wondered how God could change his mind. The scriptures say that he changes not. How could God change his mind? There it is. The psalmist says this in verse 8 of chapter 103. The Lord is compassionate and merciful, slow to get angry, and filled with unfailing love. We sense this God of the Old Testament. Many people see the God of the Old Testament as this mean, ogre-type, angry God. And it's the God of the New Testament that's loving and all that. But this comes from the Old Testament. God is compassionate and merciful, slow to get angry, and filled with unfailing love. That's our God. God also promised mercy to any nation that would repent. Jeremiah 18, verses 7 and 8. If I announce that a certain nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed, but then that nation renounces its evil ways, I will not destroy it as I had planned. See, God had promised to destroy the wicked city of Nineveh. He not promised to destroy a city sitting in burlap on ashes, humble and repentant. There was a significant change in the people of the city of Nineveh, enough to forestall the judgment pronounced against them, but alas, it wasn't a lasting change. Just 37 years later, and the Assyrians would return to their old ways, even destroying the northern kingdom of Israel. And the city was finally taken 110 years later by the Babylonians. It was a delayed judgment, but it was a judgment nonetheless. So quickly here, as we finish out today, I want to look at the benefits of living in God's will. Last week, again, we looked at what it means to be outside God's will. What are the benefits of living in God's will? First thing I'd like to note is that if I benefit from God's mercy and grace, when I'm in his will, is when God can be graceful and merciful to me. And so I experience that personally. Second, I benefit from God's provision. When God calls me to do something, when it's in God's will to go a certain direction or do a certain thing, he's not going to let me go unprepared. He will be our provider. He is the one that gives his provision. Thirdly, others benefit from my obedience. Jonah was obedient. Jonah followed, finally, the command that God had given him. And who benefited? An entire city was saved because of Jonah's single obedience. And then I benefit from continual revival. What is continual revival? See, there were two revivals. There was a revival of the city of Nineveh, obviously. There was a revival in the heart of Jonah as well. And a continuing revival is what we need to yearn for as Christ followers. So what is revival anyway? Revival comes to people. It doesn't come to a city or a nation. We usually say that the revival of Wales, or the revival, it doesn't do that. A revival starts in the heart of people. Revival happens when God's people obey. Until there's obedience, God will not bring revival. Revival impacts everyone. Notice there, revival impacted Jonah. It impacted the city residents, impacted the king of Nineveh. And revival results in action. One person put it this way, revival is growing closer to God in a deeper way every day. And that should be our goal. That should be our motto. That should be the thing we pursue, getting closer to God in a deeper way every single day. So how do we experience this continued revival in our lives? Number one, we have to prioritize God each day. And that means prioritize God in everything. That means in our time. It means in our resources. It means in our efforts. You know, someone has said, if you want to know where a person's heart is, open up his appointment book and his bank statement. Where his resources are, his time, his money, that will tell you where his love is. We need to be prioritizing God with Bible reading. We need to be in our Bible. Joshua 1:8 says, study this book of instruction continually. So every Saturday morning, we study it, and then we just set it aside. Just continually. That means every single day. Meditate it on a day and night so you will be sure to obey everything written in it. Only then will you prosper and succeed in all you do. We need to be constantly in prayer. It's our contact with God that keeps us plugged in. 1 Thessalonians 5:17. For those of you who have maybe a resolution, you want to memorize more scripture, this will be an easy start for you. There's only three words to the reversed, never stopped praying. So that means I got to spend 25, I got to quit my job, I need to stop eating at home, stop doing good, all these things. No, it means that wherever you are, you can be talking with God. You can be talking to God in traffic. People may give you funny looks if you're alone in the car. But you can be talking to God anywhere, at any time, right? And secondly, we need to worship with our church family. Hebrews 10:25 says this, and let us not neglect our meeting together, as some people do, but encourage one another, especially now that the day of his return is drawing near. What is that phrase again? Encourage one another. See, here's the thing. If we can't prioritize God on one day out of the week, then how are we going to do that in the other six? How are we going to prioritize God in the rest of our week? Thirdly, we need to challenge ourselves to step up regularly. Maybe you are doing well in your Bible reading. Maybe you are doing well in your prayer time. But, you know, you have to step up to grow. Now, anyone will tell you in the fitness world, I'm not in that world. thankfully, I've got a PTA and I've got an occupational therapy student alike in my family. And they'll tell you that you can do all the fitness. If you just stay stable, you're not going to grow. You have to risk something. You have to put yourself in a challenge. Paul said this in Philippians 3. No, dear brothers and sisters, I have not achieved it, but I focus on this one thing. Forgetting the past and looking forward to what lies ahead, I press on to reach the end of the race and receive the heavenly prize for which God, through Christ Jesus, is calling us. You need to step on. Maybe you are okay with the Bible reading. Maybe you're okay with your prayer time with God and your study, your worship, and your prayer time. But how about stepping it up? What might that mean? Well, maybe it means maybe hosting a study group or something. I know that in the few weeks to come that we're going to be trying to start some study groups outside of our church. One young lady who used to come to our church is now homebound and says she can't come, but has asked for a small group to start in Redlands. And so we may be able to start a small group in Redlands, and we need people to step up for that challenge. Maybe it means finding a place to serve here at Maranatha. This is one lucky congregation, because I've seen many congregations where three people serve and 80 sit there and be served, right? And this church has flipped on its on end over end. This church focuses on doing what needs to be done. And that's pretty neat. But maybe you need to find a place to serve in the church. So there's some concluding thoughts here about this book of Jonah. Number one, I see we're not above Jonah. We are not better than Jonah. We are Jonah. See, like Jonah, I deserve to be cast away by God. But like Jonah, I can know the depth and height of God's mercy and his grace. Not because of anything I've done, because of who God is. R.T. Kendall said this, God is not obligated to any man. And so far as Jonah's concerned, God didn't even have to send the wind, but he did. He didn't have to prepare the fish, but he did. He did not have to eject Jonah from the fish, but he did. And he certainly didn't have to come to Jonah the second time, but he did. Our God is there for us when we come back to him. Second thing I say, when you think of revival in the country, you typically think it has to be led by men of extraordinary gifts. We think of things like people like George Whitefield, that his voice could project for miles, or Billy Sunday and his fiery preaching style and his antics that captivated his audiences. Think of Billy Graham, the gifted orator from North Carolina, or even Greg Laurie, a gifted orator from here in Riverside. But as Paul shares in 1 Corinthians, God often uses the weak to confound the wise. And God couldn't have chosen a weaker candidate to lead Nineveh to revival than the man in Jonah. God uses only broken people, people who are dinged up by sin and by the world. In fact, if you read the stories in the Bible, you'll find one consistent theme running like a thread through the whole thing. Adam, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Moses, David, Peter, Paul, all were beaten people. They have failed, and yet God used them. The Bible records their real lives, their failures, their sins, their humanity, and yet God used their brokenness, used their failures for his glory, which means that God can use you, and God can use me. Thirdly, in 1860, Dwight L. Moody, another famous pastor, surrendered to God in downtown Boston, not in a church, but in a shoe store, of all places. And he committed his life to fulfilling the Great Commission of going out to tell others about Jesus. One day, Moody asked a passerby if he was a Christian, and the man snapped, "That's none of your business." To which Moody replied, "Sir, that is exactly my business." And the man stared at him and said, "Then you must be that Mr. Moody that I'm your name." See, spreading the gospel is every Christian's business. We're not called to all be evangelists that run crusades in the city of Anaheim or anything, but we're all called to share who we believe in and why we believe in him. We all have a Nineveh to go to. It just may be our family, our neighbor, but we all have a Nineveh. So I have to ask you, are you telling others about Jesus Christ? God prepared the hearers in Jonah's day to be ready to hear Jonah's message. God still prepares people today to hear his message. The result in Jonah was nothing short of dramatic. The result in Nineveh was nothing short of miraculous. But Jonah still had to be faithful to say what God wanted him to say. On the other hand, maybe you're here this morning physically, or you're watching online or watching a recording. Maybe you're hearing this morning and you don't know the forgiveness of God. You don't know that mercy we've been talking about. Well, this I know, a God who would care about the likes of cruel Nineveh certainly cares about you too. Why are you running from him? It's time to come home. Will you accept Christ's love and his mercy this morning? Either way, being in God's will is the only way to true spiritual contentment. As the great hymn puts it, when we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. While we do his good will, he abides with us still, with all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus, to trust and obey. Let's go.